And he began his message with this story. He said, a fella was called by his doctor on the telephone. And the doctor said, Mr. Jones, he said, I've got bad news for you. And then I've got very bad news for you. And Mr. Jones said, well, what's the bad news? He said, we've looked over those tests, and he said, you've just got 24 hours to live. Well, my goodness, he said, what on earth could be the very bad news? He said, I meant to call you yesterday. And then the preacher said, the man who was scheduled to preach at this time is not here. That's the bad news. And the very bad news is I'm going to preach. Brother Scott could not be here tonight. We're going to hold his place on the program Thursday night, hoping that he'll be able to be here. His mother in New Jersey is very, very seriously ill, having a lot of difficulties, and Brother Scott just could not be here. He has to be there. Now, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 1 again, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, Paul paints an ugly, ugly picture. Ugly and gruesome. He exposes the evil and unbelief of our Gentile ancestors. And it is an ugly picture. He says, when they knew God, when they had some revelation of God by the things that are made, and by conscience, and so many other ways, when they saw his power and glory, they did not believe. And they did not glorify him as God, but they became vain and wicked and evil in their imaginations. And they worshiped the creature, snakes and birds and four-footed beasts. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And three times, beginning down here in verse 24, it says, wherefore God also gave them up. You can look at some of the tribes in these various countries and their practices, their traditions, their ceremonies, their lives. You can look at this nation and so-called civilized nations, and you can see the fulfillment of this. God has just let them go and given them up to uncleanness, just dirty, rotten, filthy uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies. Between themselves and things between themselves and things that they do to themselves. I know this body and man was created in the image of God, whatever that means. And I know that sin has marked it enough without me marking it. And I see pictures of these tribes with plates in their lips and rings around their necks and doing different things to their bodies. And then I see people right here in this country. We're ugly enough without marking it up with tattoos. That's right. That comes right under this. Dishonoring their bodies. And God just gave them up. Go ahead. Cut it up. slice it up, mark it up, do what you want to with it, and then I'll burn it up. God just gave them up. Just go ahead. And then he says in verse 26, for this cause, they changed the truth of God into a lie, for this cause God gave them up, turned them loose, took the reins off of them. God never has done that to you. He's still got a lasso on you, thank God. He's still got a bridle on you. God won't let me do this. Better give thanks. If he didn't hold you in check and hold you in rein, you'd be in the penitentiary tomorrow. But he gave them up to vile affections. You know what homosexuality is? It's vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, ungodly, vile, filthy, wretched. You can call it gay or anything else you want to. It's filthy. And anybody that's practicing it has been given up by God. Write her down. That's the truth. And AIDS is a judgment of God on this sort of thing. I said that in Australia, and a young man tackled me at the door, and I just told him, I don't have time to talk to you. There's proof over there in our country of it. Started with them and is propagated by them. God gave them up. Gave them up. And then he says it another time down here, in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they don't like. You know why the people claim to be atheists? It's not that they don't believe there's a God. They don't want there to be a God. That's what it all is. That's the sum and substance of it. No God for me. Because if there's a God, then I'm checked and obligated and responsible. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? He said, I don't waste my time trying to reconcile friends. Because if God's not sovereign, man doesn't have anybody to be responsible to. So God gave them up. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And he gave them over. Just turned them loose to what? A reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient. And they fill with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. He just goes on and on. And then he says, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do it, but have pleasure in people to do it. They don't condemn it. They rejoice in it and wallow in it and hold it like a piece of candy under their tongue, like they like it. That's us now. That's the Gentile. God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them over. A reprobate mind is a man that thinks good's evil and evil's good, that thinks bitter sweet and sweet's bitter. He really believes it and likes it that way. In chapter 2, Paul then comes back. He's talked about these pagan, heathen, wretched, filthy, God-hating Gentiles. But then he turns to the religious Jew, to the fellow that's got the big Bible and the cross in his lapel. That's right. And the steeple on top of the church. And he says in verse 2, Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. You say, oh, those wicked homosexuals, those wicked fornicators, those wicked thieves, those wicked people, those reprobate people. Wherein, listen, thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, he says this twice, doeth the same things. Why, not me. In here, in here. I never killed anybody, not in here. I never stole anything, not in here. I never did commit adultery, not in here. Well, I never did take God's name in vain, not in here. Come on now. Read on. He's talking to the religious man. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. That may all go to hell. Now let's see what, if we believe what David said a while ago, just before he closed, or right before when he sent us all to hell, we'd be just. Listen, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same thing, thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The judgment and wrath of God is on the pagan Gentile and on the religious Jew too. Because he says in the Word of God several times, there is no difference. Look at chapter 3 now, verse 23. For all have sinned. Verse 22 says, the last line, there is no difference. The pagan Gentile's evil is open and public. The religious Jew's evil was inward and hidden under a cloak of ordinances and ceremonies and laws. And therefore in chapter 2, the last two verses, verse 28, he said, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. A man's not a son of God or a child of God or a member of true Israel just because he has a building that goes by the name House of God. Or a Bible under his arm that says Holy Bible, or his name on a church roll book, or he's been baptized, he's not a Jew which is one outward. His circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Then verse Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? What, say a man is born over here to a pagan heathen mother in the heart of Africa, among all of those human sacrifices and folks like that. He's lost. He's a sinner. He's a son of Adam. What if a man's born over here like Saul of Tarsus? Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. What advantage does he have then if all have sinned and all are wicked and all deserve hell and all under the wrath of God and they do this in their heart and they do this outwardly? What advantage does this man have? Much every way. Much every way. Because unto this man over here, at least he has the outward means of redemption. He has the outward means of salvation. These people have no tabernacle. He's got the tabernacle designed by God. These people have no priest. He has a high priest that goes into the presence of God. These people have no atonement. He has an atonement. He has all of these things. But these things are worthless to him if they're not believed and understood and revealed in his heart. Because that's where the work's done. It's not in the outward obedience to the law. Salvation is a work in the heart. So he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than these pagans? Are we religious folks better than these folks? Is the preacher better than the drunk? Is the mother better than the harlot? Is the father better than the murderer? No, sir. Not in himself. In no wise. In no wise. For we have before proved both religious and irreligious, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. None righteous, no, not one. The Lord looked, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did do good, that any. And he found not one. There's not one man that doeth good and sinneth not. Every imagination of the heart is evil continually. Man in his best state is vanity. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seek after God. They're all old and young, male and female, Jew and Gentile, every son and daughter of Adam. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he describes us from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. By nature, by birth, by practice, by choice. He said our throats are like open sepulchres. Don't roll away the stone, it stinketh. It takes two or three kinds of toothpaste and four or five kinds of mouthwash to make our breath even presentable. Our throats are open sepulchres. That's the human nature. With their tongues, they'd use deceit. Brother David and I were talking today about how difficult it is to control these tongues. How difficult. Difficult. The poison of snakes is under their lips. These tongues are generally the instrument that delivers it. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I wish we were as fast to tell something good on somebody as we are something bad. Somebody said a rumor that's untrue will go around the world before truth puts his shoes on. Swift! Swift to tell it. We hear some bad news, some evil report, some idle gossip. Run, grab the phone to report it to our dearest friend. And she reports it to hers, and he reports it to his, and first thing you know, the whole world has heard it, but they've heard a sorry version of it usually. Mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their way, the way of peace. They don't even know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. Cecil read tonight, if you call him Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in the fear of the Lord. Awe and reverence before His holy presence. And no fear. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with worship. And where there's no fear, there's no worship. That's the reason an Armenian cannot worship God. That's right. You've got... The only place a man will worship is at the throne of an absolute, unconditional, immutable, infinitely sovereign God who does what He will, when He will, with whom He will, and answers to no man. You worship that. That's exactly right. No fear. Now we know that what things the law saith. What does the law say? David told us. The law says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what the law says. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. The law says you shall not take God's name in vain. The law says you shall not bow down to a graven image. I don't care. Somebody said, we don't have idols of gold, but we got idols of clay. This body's clay. Thou shalt not take the name of God in vain. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not. It says to Jew and Gentile, what does the law say? The law says, walk before me perfectly. It doesn't say admire the law. It doesn't say attempt to keep the law. It says do it. Do it. That's what the law says. To whom does the law speak? It saith it to everybody who's under the law. Well, who's under the law? Well, who's under the law of the city of Ashland? Everybody lives here. Well, who's under the law of the state of Kentucky? Everybody lives here. Well, who's under the law of the United States? Everybody lives here. Then who's under the law of God? Everyone that writhes or wiggles. That's who we're under, that perfect absolute law of God. It says it to everyone. And what's the results of this charge? It says this. It says to everyone who's under the law that every mouth may be stopped. You ever preach? Stop. But I say, stop. Well, I have it. Well, I'm not as bad as stopped. Let every mouth be stopped. No alibis, no excuses. Yeah, but my mother and father mistreated me. Stop it. But I was brought up in a ghetto. No, you made the ghetto. You can take a man out of the slum, put him in a nice place, and he'll turn it into a slum. You got to get the slum out of him. If you get the slum out of him, he'll turn the slum into a bright and beautiful place. The problem is not where we live. The problem is who lives there. That's right. Let every mouth be stopped. Let's just stop blaming anybody, especially God. We are what we are by choice. That's exactly right. We do what we do by choice. And this is the result of that law. Stop your mouth and all the world become guilty. What does that word guilty mean? Subject to the judgment of God. Guilty. That's right. Ye are they which justify yourselves, he said. But God knows your heart. And that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now let's come down. Old Brother Scott said, he's not here, but I can quote him. He said, if you want to meet God, then you take your place at his feet in the dust of repentance and lay your sword down and lay down your shotgun and say, guilty. And maybe God will do something for you. You don't have to. He's not obligated. And since this is the case, pagan or Jew, Gentile or religious, it doesn't matter. There is no difference. They're all guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the works of religion, by the decisionism, by walking the aisle, by joining the church, by preaching the gospel, there shall no flesh be justified, accepted, declared holy, made righteous in his sight. Now, we may be in the sight of our mamas who think we can do no wrong. Or in our own eyes. But no man by any doings or deeds is going to be justified in the presence of a holy God. For by the law can't do but one thing to you, and that is strip you and humble you and kill you and slay you and put you in the dust and shut my mouth and give me an understanding of what I am. That's all. It can't save me. It can't help me. It can't encourage me. All the law can do is kill me if I come to meet God's law as it is and as I am. Well, that's bad news. That's bad news. But you can't, what did he say? What's God say? You ain't heard the good news till you heard the bad news. And when you hear the bad news and the good news, you'll never hear any more bad news. But now, watch verse 21, but right now, 1991, April the 1st, right now, the righteousness of God, and David dealt effectively with that. Not his essential holiness, he is essentially holy. One chief attribute of a living God is his holiness. Everything about God is determined by his holiness. His love is a holy love. His Son is his holy Son. His Spirit is his holy Spirit. His temple is his holy temple. His Word is his holy Word. Everything related to God is determined by his holiness. And his people are a holy people. And he chose us that we should be holy. But the righteousness, the essential righteousness of God, we're not talking about here. We're talking about that righteousness he provided. He purposed, promised, purchased, and provided by obeying the precepts of his own law, being born under his own law, and suffering execution under the penalty of that law, which David just told. And now that righteousness without the law, as if, as far as I'm concerned, as if there is no law, because I don't do it. I don't satisfy it. I don't magnify it. I don't honor it. I don't obey it. Never have and will not ever as long as I'm walking on this earth. Never. I break the law every day. God's law. You do too. But this righteousness of God without the law does not mean that this righteousness is provided without the law. It's provided by someone who did keep the law. I didn't do it. He did it. It's without the law as far as I'm concerned. Salvation didn't cost me anything, but it cost him everything. And that salvation, that righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's revealed. It's put out in the open. That's what David said. It was promised by God, planned, purchased, promised by God, and then manifested. And it's witnessed by the law and the prophets all the way back there. Jeremiah said, he's the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. When he comes, you recognize him, the Lord our righteousness. John said, we touched him and handled him and heard him. And that life was manifested, and we bear witness of that life. The righteousness of God. Verse 22, it is even, think of it miraculously, it is even the very righteousness of God Almighty himself. Think about that. In Christ, this is what David preached, I'm as holy as God. In Christ. I know a lot of folks, when you say that, it shocks me to say it. It shocks you to hear it. But it's so. I can't comprehend it, but it's so. With his spotless righteousness on, I'm as holy as his son. In order for God to embrace me and to accept me and to love me and to take me into glory, I've got to be as holy as his son. And if the change hasn't occurred already, when's it going to take place? You say, when you die, oh no, I'm going to lay this old body down, but me, I'll move right on the hill. The me he created in Christ Jesus. The me, the new man in Christ Jesus. The me, the child of God who was born, who was not. God doesn't take this old nature and make it over, patch it up. He gives you a new heart. And that righteousness is not by my faith nor faithfulness. It's by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's by the work and person of Jesus Christ. Who's it for? It's unto all. It's upon all that believe. It don't make any difference because there's no difference. Doesn't matter who you are. Can you believe on Christ? Oh, you don't know how ashamed I am. You don't know how ashamed you ought to be. You don't know how ashamed I am. But I'm not ashamed of him. And said, he that liveth and believeth on me will never be ashamed. That's right. Never be put to shame. Never be confounded. Who's it for? It's for, how can he say it? He doesn't say unto the Jew and the Gentile. He says unto all. And upon all that believe. If you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. There's no difference. All have sinned, do sin. Old George Whitfield said, a man hadn't begun to repent till he repents of three things. He repents of what he is, S-I-N, nature. He repents of what he's done, S-I-N-S, action. He repents of his righteousness because he knows even that in the sight of God is filthy rags. And perhaps I'll tell you this, this gets us in more trouble than the other two put together. I believe that. I believe we've prayed some prayers that are worse than some of the cussing we've done. I do, Joe. I really do. I believe we better cuss sometimes than to dishonor God with a prayer that's half-hearted and insincere and done for show. I really believe. I really believe. I believe you'd be better off cussing. All religions, all right, preacher, just so you go to church. I don't know. I just don't know. I don't believe my sins will keep me from God, but I believe my righteousness will. And so I really believe that we sin sometimes more in religion than we do in other things. We're ashamed of our thoughts about the flesh. We ought to be ashamed of our thoughts about God. You know, if I hear people talk about, oh, I used to be a drunk and that, I'd rather be a drunk than an Armenian preacher. And you used to be an Armenian preacher, and you're not repenting over that. I never hear anybody say, oh, I used to preach Armenianism. I'm worse than a dog. That's right. That's dishonoring to God, isn't it? That's what you're talking about. A man who'll stand in public and lie on God, it'd be better for millstones hanging around his neck and he's cast into the sea. And a man that will offend one of his little ones on purpose, it'd be better for him than a millstone tied around his neck and he's cast into the sea. There's no difference. I wish we could see all of sin. But look at verse 24. Being justified, accepted, righteous, not guilty. You know what justified is? Just flat, not guilty. There's a fellow in jail one time for a crime he didn't commit. This is a true story. I read in the paper years ago. He was in jail for a crime he didn't commit. And they found out he didn't. They caught the guy that did it. So they told him he was pardoned. He said, you're not going to pardon me. They said, what do you mean? He said, you're not going to pardon me. You're going to justify me. I'm not walking out of this jail with a pardon. A pardon means I was guilty and you forgave me. But I'm not guilty. And you're going to announce to the whole world that I'm justified. Well, that's what God did. He didn't just pardon us. That means we're still guilty. He didn't parole us and put us on good behavior to report to our parole officer, the pastor, or the elders. He justified us. In Christ, we're not guilty. I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. See that man on that cross? He did it. And he's paying for it. And when he pays for it, neither one of us are guilty. Because he rose without sin. That's right, being justified, how? Well, you better pay your tithes. Not for this you don't. Well, you better come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. No, freely. Freely. By his grace. And I tell you, grace that depends on work or merit is not grace. If it's works, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works. Thank God it's grace by faith so it can be sure to folks like you and me. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus whom God himself set forth. What's that word set forth mean? Well, it means several things. It means he foreordained him. It means he predestinated him. It means he placed him in public view. It means, fourthly, he exhibited him in a conspicuous manner. That's what it means. Set forth. He set him forth. Well, back before the foundation of the world, when he determined to have a people in Christ, he set him forth as the surety. We were chosen in him. He's the center of the covenant. Christ be my first elect, God said, and then he chose these people in their head. He foreordained him. And then he predestinated. He set him forth in predestination. That is, he determined the words he'd say and the works that he'd do and the death that he'd die and the law that he'd obey and every step Christ would take in this world. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but his will, his predestinated will. The words I speak are not my words, they're his words. The works that I do are not my work, they're his work. All of this has been determined before the world. Every step. To Calvary. And the glory. God set him forth. Thirdly, he placed him in a public view. Back down in the Old Testament, he put a serpent on a pole. He said, there he is. He struck a rock with a staff and water came out. There he is. He erected a tabernacle in the wilderness. There he is. He put a holy of holies with a mercy seat. So there he is. He sent a priest into that holy of holies. Said, there he goes. That priest carried incense, which is the prayers of Christ, in blood. There's his blood. Everything in the Old Testament sets forth Christ in a public view. Paul said in Hebrews, they had the gospel preached to them, but not mixed with faith. They had the gospel. Don't tell me they didn't have the gospel. And then he exhibited him in a conspicuous manner. A virgin was with child, and an angel came down and told that virgin, that's the Son of God. And that angel went and told that prospective father, that's the Son of God. And that angel went out on the hillside and told those shepherds, that's the Son of God down there. And God hung a sky over the manor, that's pretty conspicuous, over the manger. And God spoke from heaven one day and said, this is my beloved Son. And God's messenger, John the Baptist, said, that's the Lamb of God. That's pretty conspicuous, isn't it? And then he went around healing the blind and raising the dead. That's pretty conspicuous. And then when he died, God shut the sun off, wouldn't let it shine. And God shook the world and raised the dead. This wasn't done in the corner, Paul said. He set him forth. He set him forth way back yonder in the Old Testament and here on this earth. And then he stood on a mountain one day and God took him to glory while people stood there and watched the clouds receive him up in their sight. And I'll tell you one of these days, and I don't know whether I'm a pre, post, or pan millennialist, but God's going to set him forth again. And he's coming, and every eye see him, and every tongue's going to say he's Lord, and every knee's going to bow. He set him forth to be a what? A mercy seat. What's a mercy seat? Set him forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a mercy seat. What's a mercy seat? It's a covering. Back yonder in that tabernacle, it was an ark. In that ark was that broken law. That law we talked about a while ago. What does the law say? What does the law say? You know what it says. We busted it. Broke it. And that law is in that ark. But over that ark is a mercy seat. You read about it in Exodus 25. This ought to be marked in every Bible. Listen to it. Exodus 25. Let's look here at verse 21. Here's the first mention of that mercy seat. Exodus 25:21, or the description of it. Verse 21, Exodus 25. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the law, the testimony I'll give you. And there I'll meet you. Where are you going to meet me, God? At the mercy seat. Nowhere else. And there I'll commune with you. I'll fellowship you with you from above the mercy seat. I'll tell you this. Over that mercy seat, it covered that broken law where they sprinkled the blood with the hyssop as an atonement. The very Shekinah glory of God was between the cherubim. And that high priest came in there to meet God. And God met a sinful people there over the blood. On the mercy seat. That's where he met them. And commune with them. And fellowship with them. And nowhere else. Not down at the River Jordan. And not down at the temple. The mercy seat. And God has set forth Jesus Christ to be our mercy seat. And he said, that's where I'll meet you. We have a tabernacle. It's Christ. We have an altar. It's Christ. We have a mercy seat. It's Christ. Listen. And all this is to declare his holiness, his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past. That's Abraham's sin, and Moses' sin, and Jacob's sin, and Joseph's sin, and all the sins of the Old Testament that Christ paid for at Calvary. You see, the death of Christ being decreed, determined, and purposed by God is done as if it's already done. That's right. So Abraham looked to Christ just like you look to Christ. And then he said in verse 26, to declare, I say, right now, his holiness, his righteousness, that he might be just And he is and he will be. And here's the problem that confronted Job. As I said a while ago, we're justified. We're not guilty. We're holy. And Job asked this question, how can that be? How can a man be just with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Behold, the moon shineth not, the stars are not clean in his sight. Certainly we're not clean. He just described us in Romans 3. How can these things be? Here's how they can be. If Jesus Christ is my substitute and my righteousness because of who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he is now, then God can look on him in my place and accept his offering and his righteousness and obedience to his blood and justify me and still be God. The debt's paid because I paid it in Christ. See that? So God can be just and justify. Now in closing, where's your boasting? Where's this, I did this and I did that? You didn't do anything. Even your faith's a gift of God. Even your repentance, God gave you that too. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's no boasting in faith except one thing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Therefore, I conclude. Here's Paul's conclusion from these first three chapters. I come to this conclusion, knowing what the Gentile is, knowing what the Jew is, knowing what all men are, knowing who God is, knowing what Christ has done, I come to this conclusion that a man, woman, boy, or girl, is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without any contribution, he is justified by faith. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now seeing, it's one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. If we then make void the law through faith, God forbid. Our Lord established it, honored it, and I heard one of you men mention on tape recently, he magnified it. And God can be just and justify you and me. That's good news. Good news.